You may have seen the article in the Portland Press Herald a couple of months ago, I think it was, about the famous chef who left it all behind to live among the Amish in Unity, Maine. Matthew Sekich was a renowned chef at some very famous restaurants, including the Oval Room in Washington, D.C. He pursued his career with great passion. "I burned people," he said, literally. He once held a cook's hand to a hot fire for making a mistake at Charlie Trotter's restaurant in Chicago. 4 stars, that's all that matters," was his motto. He used and abused people to pursue perfection as a chef. But he knew something was missing in his life. He was disgusted with himself. "I went home one night, I got on my knees, and I asked for forgiveness," he said. He asked for forgiveness, he said, for his lack of compassion for others, his partying lifestyle, and his overactive ego. "I gave my life to the Lord, which I never would have imagined in the heyday of my chaos," he said. Now, he cooks in a converted cabin deep in the Maine woods near Unity. It's his gift to the community. Christ has changed his life completely. All who embrace Jesus receive salvation. He changes our lives. He rearranges our priorities. Jesus makes life new, fresh, alive. We start new with Him. Following Him means that we are never the same again. So what are you pursuing in life? Success? A career? You will never find true joy in material prosperity. Can't provide it. Or successful career. Jesus alone brings true joy into our lives. And He came at Christmas to shine His light into our dark world, and our world has never been the same again. There are 4 little truths I want us to see this morning from Luke chapter 2, the passage we're looking at. Number 1, personal cleansing comes through Jesus. We all need cleansing. We all need forgiveness from God. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, "And when 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. The name Jesus, given to Him by the angel, who spoke that name both to Mary and Joseph separately, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. The name means Yahweh is salvation. The angels had told them to name their son Yahweh is salvation. His name shows His purpose. It's why He came. Jesus entered this world to be our Savior. He came to deliver us from evil, to save us from sin. We see in these verses 3 ancient rituals that tell us much about God's cleansing work, because they were, God had set up a purification process intended to teach people their need of cleansing, of forgiveness. 3 rituals that the Jews performed that we see in this passage. The first ancient ritual is the ceremony of circumcision. What was circumcision all about? It wasn't just a medical procedure to them. God had told Abraham that circumcision was the sign of God's contract with the nation of Israel, and every male was to be circumcised as a holy sign that he belonged to God, separated. That's what holiness is, separated unto God. The second ritual was the redemption of the firstborn son. Every firstborn male belonged in a special way to God, according to the law. It goes all the way back to the night there in Egypt where God passed over the families of the Israelites because of the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. He protected their firstborn sons. But he said, every firstborn son that you have from this day forward is mine. It is holy, devoted to me. And so God set up a process. Parents would redeem their child by a ceremony called the redemption of the firstborn. God owned their firstborn boys. They were sacred to God, but he allowed them to redeem, to buy back their boys for a price. So, as strange as it sounds, Jesus, the Redeemer, was redeemed by Joseph and Mary in the redemption of the firstborn son. The third ritual was the purification ceremony. A woman was considered unclean and she could not enter the temple to worship God after the birth of a child. If the child was a boy, she was unclean for 40 days after the birth. And if it was a girl, she was unclean for 80 days. Sorry, ladies. She had to bring an offering to the Lord, which was given to the priests to make purification for herself so she could worship God. Now, a lamb was a very expensive offering to bring, and many could not afford it. The offering of two doves or two pigeons was actually called the offering of the poor. And Mary and Joseph made an offering of the poor for her purification. Pigeons and doves were very cheap. Once again, I want you to see that God welcomes those who see their need, not those who think they have it all together. It's very important. We always come to Christ on the basis of our need, not our self-sufficiency. The person who says he does not need forgiveness from God and cleansing from God, that person is not a Christian. For you cannot be a Christian and not need forgiveness. The basis for becoming a Christian is the fact that you acknowledge your need, your lack of sufficiency. The only way to be cleansed before God is to start with the need of forgiveness. So circumcision could be done anywhere, of course, setting aside the child for God as holy to him. But the other two ancient ceremonies had to be done at the temple. And the redemption of the firstborn required payment to the priest, could not be done earlier than 31 days after birth. The sacrifice of purification was performed by the priest after 40 days. So Mary and Joseph leave Bethlehem with baby Jesus. They combine the two trips into one and go to Jerusalem to the temple to accomplish these important symbols of purification. And the interesting thing is that Jesus surrendered to these ceremonies. Now, he's God. He's the Son of God. But he surrenders to these ceremonies. Why? Because he was entering our world. He was entering the darkness, the sinfulness of our world. He was becoming one with us in the experiences of his life. He came down to us in order to cleanse us from our sins. He entered our world. August 1957, four climbers were climbing the 6,000-foot vertical north face of the Eiger Mountain in the Swiss Alps. Two German climbers fall to their deaths, never seen again. Two Italian climbers fall, but they are lodged on two little ledges far down on the cliff, exhausted and dying. They have no way out. The Swiss rescue teams were prohibited, actually, from rescuing people on the north face of the Eiger, but a small group of Swiss climbers decided to launch a rescue effort for these two Italian climbers. They carefully lowered a climber named Alfred Hellepart down the 6,000-foot north face, and here's how he described his rescue in his own words. "As I was lowered down the summit, my comrades on top grew further and further distant until they disappeared entirely from my sight. At this moment, I felt an indescribable aloneness. Then, for the first time, I peered down the abyss of the north face of the Eiger. The terror of the sight robbed me of my breath. The brooding blackness of the face, falling away in almost endless expanse beneath me, made me look with awful longing to the thin cable disappearing above me in the mist. I was a tiny human being dangling in space between heaven and hell. The sole relief from my terror was my mission to save the climber below." Here's the heart of the gospel, according to theologian James Edwards. We are totally helpless. And God lowered himself into the abyss of this dark world. He became what we are. He came down to where we live to rescue us from death. That's the gospel. That's what God did for us. The gospel is all about the sacrificial love of Jesus for us, who surrendered himself to our world that he might redeem us for his world to live forever. Second truth, eternal hope comes through Jesus. Verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law," when they arrived to do those rituals that I just mentioned, "then he took him into his arms, the baby, and he blessed God and he said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" Verse 25 tells us that Simeon was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. I mean, these were hard times for the nation. Roman rule was tyrannical. The despotic Herod was on the throne. Life was terrible for the Jewish people in that day. And some fought back. We know there were those who were rebelling and fighting against the tyranny of Rome, the evil rulers. But others, like Simeon, waited in devout prayer for the consolation of Israel. The word means comfort. A form of this Greek word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint in numerous messianic passages referring to the Messiah coming to be the comfort for Israel. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1 and verse 2 read, "Comfort," there's our word, "comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It is done. I am the comfort." And again, God says in Isaiah 66:13, using a verbal form of this same word, consolation, "as one whom his mother comforts." Whoops, we jumped ahead here. Here we go. There we go. I didn't put it in there, sorry. As here's Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, those are messianic promises. These are the things that those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel were reflecting on, these words from the Old Testament. They had long waited for them. They had long prayed for them. Now in Jesus, he saw his hope for the nation, and he takes the baby Jesus in his arms, and he praises God. And he says, God can release me now. I can depart in peace. You see, God had promised him that he would see the Messiah before he passed from this earth. God can take me now. I can be released to God in peace. This, by the way, is the last of the great Christmas hymns. It's known as the Nunc Dimittis, after the Latin translation of these Christmas songs, these hymns that we've seen. There's five of them in the birth story. So here is Simeon. He has seen God's salvation with his own eyes. I find it interesting that Simeon does not say, I have seen part of God's salvation. No, I have seen your salvation, the whole thing, in Jesus. The fullness of all God's salvation is in this baby. Jesus is totally sufficient for all our needs. He's all we need for salvation. If we trust in our sufficiency for our spiritual lives, we will be insufficient. For we don't have what it takes to be right with God. None of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. Only in Christ will we find complete sufficiency for our salvation. Simeon holds the baby in his arms as he praises God. That too is a wonderful example of what we all must do to be saved. We must embrace Jesus. We must take hold of Jesus. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. No one's good enough for God. We have to embrace Jesus. We must take him to ourselves as our sole means of salvation, giving up all sense of self-sufficiency. I mean, Simeon does not have the answers to the evil around him. Rome is still in charge. Tyranny and evil abound. He doesn't have those answers, but he trusts the Christ to have those answers, and he will be at peace with God for those solutions. That is saving faith. And he sees it all in a little baby. God give us that kind of faith in our lives. He says Jesus is the glory of the people Israel. They didn't recognize him as their glory, did they? We're celebrating Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, they shouted Hosanna. But a few days later, they sacrificed him. They executed him on a cross. They didn't recognize their glory. But he was and is and will be the glory of Israel. They rejected him, just as the prophet Isaiah also predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 that they would. But one day they will welcome him. Israel will welcome Jesus as their Messiah. They will see that the one they pierced is the one who is their glory. Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 12 predicted that in the day that Messiah comes to rescue the nation from all of the other nations and the armies that have gathered to destroy the nation of Israel, on the day that Messiah comes to destroy all those nations and rescue them, they will see their deliverer and they will weep. Weep, he said. He said, they will look on me whom they have pierced, God said, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Simeon sees that too. Simeon sees and he speaks of the bitter suffering that comes from the rejection of Israel's glory in the next verses when he talks about a sword that will pierce even Mary's own soul because of the rejection. There's a sword that will strike your soul, Mary, for those who will oppose the Messiah. But understand this, he is the glory of Israel. And you will recognize it. They will recognize it one day. He is the glory of Israel. But here's the beautiful thing. He's the light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's us. We're the Gentiles. He's the light of God's revelation to us. We are living in the age of the Gentiles today. God, according to Romans chapter 11, has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel while he reaches the Gentile world. For in Messiah, salvation comes to all. But the time of the Gentiles will end and may be fast coming to a close now. The time of the Gentiles has an ending. We Gentiles will join with believing Jews to worship our common Messiah together in his kingdom. He is their glory, yes, but he is our light. And we worship now in the expectation of what he's going to do then. One pastor told a story about a youth camp that he attended a few years ago. And the camp pastor who was speaking wanted to illustrate a truth, and so he said he missed his son Noah, and so he asked if the camp would be willing to sing to his son over his cell phone. So he dialed up his son, and together the people in the campground sang his son's favorite song. And after the camp pastor told Noah goodbye, he told the campers nothing could have made him happier as a father than when they sang to his son. And then he said, that's what it means to worship. Worship is pleasing God the Father by singing to the Son. Isn't that nice? We're singing to the Son. Right here in this service, we've been singing to the Son. And that pleases the Father, who's delighted when we sing the praises of his son, just like old Simeon with baby Jesus in his arms. Sadly, Simeon was not done with his predictions, because the message is not all happiness and joy, and Simeon knew that. Third truth, spiritual division comes through Jesus. Spiritual division comes through Jesus. Verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here's the thing. Jesus is the great divider. The great divider. Now, that's not a popular topic today. We want Jesus to be the great unifier, to bring everybody together and be happy together. And he is a unifier, but only in Jesus is he a unifier. Jesus divides the world, if you will, into those who are for him or those who are against him. And every single person in the world must make that choice. There's no neutral position. You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot be Switzerland when it comes to the kingdom of God. You are either for him or you are against him, because Jesus is ultimately the great divider of all humanity. And Simeon predicts that Jesus is appointed, destined, for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Some suggest that the falling and rising take place in the same people. That is, you fall first and then you rise in Jesus. But really, the context, including the next clause, would lead us to take the prediction in its most natural sense, and that is that some people in history, some people in this world, some people today, fall on the rock of Jesus and they're crushed. And others believe and rise to new life. He's the divider. Some will oppose Jesus. And when you oppose Jesus, you fall, ultimately. When you accept Jesus, you rise. Our eternal destiny is determined by our relationship with Jesus. That's the way God set it up. It's not what church you go to. It's not what name you're under religiously. It's not how much money you give. It's not even how good you can try to be. Ultimately, our destiny is determined by our relationship with Jesus. Humanity's greatest question is, what will you do with Jesus? That's the whole thing, right there. What will you do with Jesus? John Jeremiah Sullivan, an award-winning author, New York Times journalist, had what he called an adolescent, quote, bout with evangelicalism. Sullivan has walked away from the church. He grew up in an evangelical Christian church. He's walked away from the biblical faith. But he said he can't fully reject the person of Jesus Christ. He writes, "At least once a year since college, I'll be getting to know someone, and it comes out that we have in common a high school Jesus phase. That always gives us an excellent laugh, and we have a good time about it. Except," he said, "a phase is supposed to end, or at least give way to other phases, not simply expand into a long preoccupation." He writes, "My problem isn't that I dream I'm in hell. It isn't that I feel psychologically harmed. It isn't that I feel a sucker for having bought it all at one time. It's that I love Jesus Christ. Why should he vex me because I reject him? Why is his ghost not friendlier? Why can't I just be a good enlightenment child and see in his life a sustaining example of what we can be as a species? That's what I want." Sullivan claims, here's his words, "Once you've known Jesus as God, it's hard to find comfort in Jesus as just another man. But that's where he is now. And even after years of unbelief and rejecting Jesus as God," Sullivan admits, "one has doubts about one's doubts." See, that's what Jesus does to people. That's what Jesus does to the world. Jesus forces a choice. And it's not between accepting him as a nice, good story, a mythical legend, a good example. He doesn't leave us that option. You're going to make a choice between whether Jesus is God and Savior or not. That's the choice he forces us into. Are you for him or are you against him? It really is that simple in the end. Fourth truth: Israel's redemption comes through Jesus. Israel's redemption comes through Jesus. Verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We must never forget that God has a future for his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And there was a prophetess named Anna who apparently lived in the temple. There were rooms and places there for her. She had devoted her life to God in prayer and fasting. Advanced in years, she held a place of respect among the many people who came to the temple. They considered her a spokeswoman for God. That's what a prophetess is. How old was she? Well, we're not really quite sure. She was either 84, which is the way the translation I read translates it, or perhaps 105. The Greek text is a little ambiguous. It's possible that it means she was married for 7 years and then lived another 84 years. So if she was married at age 14, then that would make her 105 at this point. It doesn't really matter. She's somebody who's devoted to God. She arrives to hear Simeon's prophecy, immediately begins to praise God, telling all those who had gathered to look for the redemption of Jerusalem. What's that tell us? It tells us that there were people like Anna who met regularly, came to the temple regularly, and what were they looking for? The redemption of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful expression of faith. They were longing to see Messiah come and restore Jerusalem to her glory before the Lord. They expected Messiah to buy back, to redeem Jerusalem for himself. And she saw in Jesus, the baby Jesus, the one who would redeem Jerusalem. That's what she saw. Jerusalem is known as the city of peace. Second part of the word Jerusalem, the name, is related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. The city of peace is anything but peaceful, both in history and today in our world. When we toured the city several years ago, we had the privilege of going to the western wall of the temple at the start of Sabbath, Shabbat. We made our way through the security checkpoint with all the scanners. It's a very secure location, and all of the guards. We entered the large courtyard there opposite the western wall, the one remaining wall of the temple complex. And I got to tell you, it was truly one of the most remarkable experiences I've ever had. Jewish young people formed circles all over the courtyard, dancing, singing, having just a wonderful time. The older people pushed nearer the wall, reading scripture, reciting words of praise to God. And we were welcomed. And so I made my way right down near the front. I got within, you know, maybe here to the front row of the seats from the western wall. That was as close as I could get. That's how packed in people were. And I just stood there, and I watched and I listened as people prayed and as they read scripture, as some touched up near the front would touch the wall and pray. It was Sabbath. They were exalting God. As we entered the courtyard that evening, we stood there, well, as we came through into the courtyard at the beginning of Sabbath, the call to prayer from the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, which is above us on the temple complex, rang out across the courtyard. At the same time, as the Jews are praying there at the temple wall, the call to prayer, the Muslim call to prayer, is going out from the Mosque of Al-Aqsa. And over to our left, the bells are ringing from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you have this cacophony of sound, and you're enveloped in the middle of it as three religions are there in one place. Jewish songs and prayers shouted out all around us. I stood there. I stood there knowing that this place is God's place. It truly is. Jerusalem is the capital city of God's kingdom here on earth. What the people in the first century did not realize was that the coming of Messiah was in two stages, not one. The first stage was the redemptive stage, where he gave his life. He died to pay the price for our sins. The second stage is the restorative stage. Jesus will restore Jerusalem one day. That's what Anna was looking forward to, the redemption of Jerusalem. When Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth, and Jerusalem will be his capital city on this earth. I believe it with all my heart. And that's why I was so moved as I stood there that evening, because I was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, just like Anna so many years ago, and just like many others down through history. See, our hope for the peace of Jerusalem is founded in our hope in Jesus' return. Our salvation is found in Jesus. He is our hope and our future forever. Let me tell you a modern parable. You may have heard it before. It's been quite commonly shared over the years, but it's a great illustration of what the Bible teaches us. So a wealthy man and his son loved to collect works of art. Everything from Picasso to Raphael, they collected these works of art in their home, in the home of the wealthy father. When the Vietnam War broke out, the son went off to war, and he died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father grieved deeply for his only son. About a month later, there was a knock at the father's door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day on the battlefield, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him in his heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you, sir, and how you loved art." And the young man held out the package that he carried. And he said, "It is not much. It is certainly not like all of the great pieces of art that you have. But I want you to have this." And the old man opened the package. And when he opened it, he saw a portrait of his son there before him. And the tears began to flow. And the father hung the portrait over the mantle in the great room. And everyone who came, he would point to the portrait of his son. Many years passed, and the father died. And his paintings were to be auctioned off. Many people gathered. Lots of wealthy investors came. And they gathered to bid on his paintings. And the auctioneer pounded the gavel, and the painting that was on the platform to start with was the painting of his son. That's all that was up there. And they said, "Where are all the important paintings, the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts?" And the auctioneer said, "We'll start the bidding at 200. Who will start it at 100? The crowd insisted on seeing the famous paintings. And still the auctioneer said, "No, the son. Who'll take the son?" Finally, a voice said, "I'll give you $10. For the painting." It was the old gardener. He didn't have much money, but he wanted the picture of the son. So he gave him $10. The auctioneer pounded the gavel, said, "Sold for $10. An eager buyer from the second row bellowed out, "Finally, on with the real auction here. Let's go." The auctioneer said, "I'm sorry, the auction is over." When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will, and I was not allowed to reveal the stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun would be sold at this auction, and the person who bought the painting of the sun inherits the entire estate, including all of his other paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything. And so it is with God, our Heavenly Father. He sent his son as a baby into this world to live and to die. Will you take his son? If you do, his inheritance is yours. You get it all. What you do with Jesus determines what you get from God, for he is our salvation. Father, thank you for your love. In Jesus, we have all that you can give us. We look forward to eternity with him. Because of his grace and the payment of our sins and the cleansing of our souls, and we trust by faith in your plans for our lives and for this world, and we look forward to the day when we will worship you in your kingdom on earth with your capital, the city of Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.